In your midst, I bring you greetings from saints in both the Sharon, Iowa RP Church and also the Washington, Iowa RP Church. Last week, the kids and I were able to worship at both places, about an hour in between, and we had just enough time to go to morning worship over here and then get over to Washington for their fellowship lunch and then an afternoon service. So it was a real blessing, but many were remembering fondly. Several commented, Georgia, on Bob and his ministry in their lives, and were remembering that first time I'd seen a few of them. But just wanted to report a very fruitful and blessed time. I was able to speak there at the Iowa Family Camp on the doctrine of heaven, and I think that was a blessing to many. So glad to be away, but really glad to be home also. So I am nursing a bit of a cold here today, so I'll probably just tank up on water and hope I get through. Anyway, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 6. We're wanting to keep pressing on through the book of John. And yet, as I read and as I try to think through how to break up these chapters into readable and teachable portions, I just continue to be amazed at how much there is for us here in these places. So today, I'd like us to read verses 22 through 59. And I want to remind us, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in this passage, first of all, that this is right up on the backside of the fifth sign, when Jesus supernaturally walks on, or I argued the preposition there could be over the sea and came near to their boat. And that is also right up against the back end of the fourth sign of Jesus feeding the 4,000. Both of these were supernatural events. And as you go through the Gospel of John, I would remind you there are those seven signs, seven supernatural events, or we can say miracles, that then are leading up to and preparing for the great sign, that is the eighth sign that the second half of John then is almost exclusively focused upon. And so it's going to be a little while now before there's another sign, but there's a lot of teaching that John is nonetheless, he's wanting to continue to record for us what Jesus did, and in particular today, what Jesus said. And so I want you to look at the very, well, I guess it's not the last verse, but the last verse in this section in John 6:59. And you all know that this is of significance to me, and several in our church have had a chance to go to now the partially reconstructed synagogue in Capernaum, where it's a very real, I mean, we can't prove it, but it's highly likely that this is where Jesus preached these things. And so I want you to be aware, first of all, that somewhere in this there's a transition from the shore where the people came and found Jesus, and then his speaking in the synagogue in Capernaum. The second thing that I would note to you is, depending on how you count, but the way that I prefer to count this passage, there are, in fact, seven statements that Jesus came down from heaven. That there's this emphasis in each one of these seven statements from heaven or down from heaven. I came down, the true bread came down, but came down from heaven. And so if you have your Bible, don't mark in the pew Bibles, but if you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to mark those. This is a remarkable repetition as Jesus is now going to do some very serious teaching on this subject of who he is and therefore what you must do as a result. And so I'll point out that the key verse in this entire section is verse 51. where Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. None of that was controversial. I mean, maybe a little kooky from the perspective of his listeners, but none of that was controversial. It's the next sentence that causes a rift in his followers. And I want us to feel the weight of this sentence today. This is the bread. He's said up just a little earlier, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. But now, how will he not hunger? And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. When it came to that, all of a sudden it was very controversial. Wait a minute. Jesus, are you a good Hebrew advocating the eating of human flesh? How are you going to be alive if your people eat your flesh? Now, I want to point out, and there's a long tradition to this, this is well before Jesus establishes the Last Supper. So this is not his instruction on what does the Last Supper mean. That's not the point of this passage. Rather, it's Christ himself that is the focus of John chapter 6. He's going to teach us later how do we eat his flesh, metaphorically, and drink his blood, metaphorically. And he says, if you don't do that, you have no part with me. So there's some deep things that are going on here in this passage. And I want to focus in the early part of the sermon today, especially on the surrounding context. But let's read this passage and follow the train of thought here. John 6, beginning at verse 22. It says, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias, that's on the other side of the sea, came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, now follow the logic here. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread, key phrase, from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you, now here's number one, the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who, number two, comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For, number three, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. We use that verse at Iowa camp this week. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, here's number four, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Number five, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am, number six, the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Now number seven, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. This is the word of God. Well, there's some remarkable things going on, and you can see multiple different things going on in this passage. But I want to begin today with my subtitle, Jesus Redirects Revolution Talk. It seems that Christianity has often been the inspiration for revolutions, and that revolutionaries often have invoked Christianity. It was Karl Marx, I believe, who said that religion was the opium of the masses. But my thesis today is that any true revival in church history has come to a crossroads, and I think this is a crossroads here. Is this teaching pragmatic? That is, Jesus, are you going to go along with the move here? Okay, you've said you're a king, so you're going to be our king. We're going to make you king of our revolution. Look back at verse 15. it says they were about to come and take him by force. These people had an agenda for following Jesus all around the edge of the Sea of Galilee. The question is the teaching pragmatic? Is it merely ministering to the felt needs at the time, or is it principled? That is it truth come down from heaven? Jesus had fed the multitudes, and I think this is part of what's going on here in our text today. Jesus had fed the multitudes who now beheld a golden goose who possibly could feed their armies. Oh, you're the kind of God who can take five loaves and feed 5,000 people. Oh, we want you on our team. You're a good king to have around. You're going to be our king in our back pocket, and we'll pull you out at the right time. And by the way, I would remind you that both during the time of Herod and during the time of kings that followed, these revolutions from the region of Galilee were not unusual. There are at least five we can document historically. And so this was not, you know, Galilee meek and mild. This was Galilee banging on their war drums. But I want you to see that in this context, Jesus will have none of it. Jesus is not jumping on the bandwagon. Jesus is doubling down on the gospel. And I think this is important for us today. We are not Americans first, Christians second. We are those who feed on the flesh of Jesus Christ and thus are confident that we have eternal life. Friends, this is a very relevant message for us today. I want to call us to learn to see union with Christ as the centerpiece of the feeding of the 5,000. This is clear back into the last, this is jumping forward. Look at this in verses 50 and 51, where Jesus is now talking about something they have just experienced on the other side of the sea, the feeding of the 5,000. But now he's pointing them to a different kind of bread. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And then he says, this is the sentence. It's so funny how we see Peter do this, we see Paul do this, we see Jesus do this. It's like he's building up, and you can kind of see where things are going, but then it's this last phrase. Paul says that the gospel will go to the Gentiles. And until that very word, everybody was listening. And as soon as he said that word, bedlam broke loose in the crowd. It's the same thing here. Everything's going along. The people are dutifully listening until he says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, let's think about this for a minute. How did Jesus give his flesh for the life of the world? This is pretty basic doctrine. All right? How did Jesus give his flesh for the life of people from every nation under heaven? Like, this is Sunday school. He died on the cross. Now, he hasn't done that yet. But this is one of the first prophecies in the book of John, specifically about his physical resurrection or his physical crucifixion on the cross. And notice that verse 52, the word then, as a result of this, now the Jews disputed among themselves. And I'd point out down in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And then Jesus says to the 12, "Will you also want to go away?" Down in verse 67. And so this teaching from Jesus really causes some trauma. as the people are suddenly confronted with something new about the purpose and plan of God. Don't get ahead in the story. We all know what's going to come. But what does it mean for a human being whose father and mother you know, by the way, Mary and Joseph were known to at least some of the people in the crowd. This is what we're wrestling with today. So, point number one is that the revolutionaries, these people who are trying to make Jesus king by force, and there's a little bit of pun intended in this, the revolutionaries were fishing for more bread. Okay, at least one person got it. Thank you, David. All right, they were fishing. That is, they were after the thing that they had gotten so much of. Now, they got fish too, right? There were two fish, but out of these loaves. All right, but do you see, and this is where I got to thinking about, I remember reading, so I remember there's the original nursery tale that involves the golden goose. And I think it may have been a spoof on it or something, but anyway, the golden goose gets stolen. And all of a sudden now it's a chase story as everyone from all directions is after the golden goose, because if you have the golden goose, then you can have as much gold as you want. And I think, and again, this may have been the spoof, I'm not sure, but the golden goose winds up getting killed. And think about this from this vantage point. Again, do you see how there are real sociological responses to the supernatural work of Jesus? He actually feeds 5,000 people with five loaves. I don't know how. It's a supernatural miracle. It's a sign pointing us to the person of Christ. But now here are these people intent on recruiting Jesus to their party, to their tribe, to their side, to their agenda, whatever word you want to use there. And isn't this what the church has faced throughout its history? One of the warnings laid in the Reformed Presbyterian testimony is that the church must not be at the whim of parties, primarily speaking of political parties. And so I want to remind us today that this church, that this pulpit, that these people are not for sale. We are not going to go to whoever's the closest to the least worldly. I would commend to you to live according to conscience, including in your duties as a citizen. But I would warn you against those who would take us, whether that's Reformed Presbyterians, whether that's our church, whether that's your pastor, by the way, or whether that's a voting bloc called evangelicals, whether they would make us king by force. All right, so I want you to see the revolutionary aspect that I believe is inherent in this passage. Point number two, Jesus presented himself as the true bread. He does this time and again. Look at verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Do you see how Jesus views himself as the source? And all these people want to view Jesus as the derivative. Jesus is eternal life itself. And all these people want, well, Jesus, I don't know about all that. I just want you to be part of our thing. I want to use you. Can I wear a Jesus sticker? I will tell you, I want to go on record and say that I have now decided I am officially uncomfortable when the cross is red, white, and blue. There is something wrong about that. I've seen it everywhere in the Midwest, and I'm extremely uncomfortable about it. The cross stands on its own. Jesus stands on his own. Of course, he is the King of America. So stop saying, God bless America, and start saying, America, bless Christ. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we'll see the salvation that he has promised. But if Jesus is in our pocket, if Jesus is on our flag, if Jesus is in our color scheme, I saw on the National Day of Prayer a cross, red, white, and blue, and I said, ooh. These are not the same thing. Jesus is over all of that. And so I want you to feel this, I want you to feel this tension in this passage today. They're like, okay, well, what do we have to do? Come on, let's do something here. What do we do that we're doing the works of God? And Jesus says, there's only one thing, friends. Look at what it says, verse 29. This is the work of God. You want to be doing the work of God? Believe in him whom he has sent. Solus Christus. Not Christ plus your bowling league. Not Christ plus some plan to take back America. Not Christ plus the Republican Party or Christ plus the Democratic Party or whatever other party. Friends, we need to see that our hope is not in this world. We do have duties, and I want to make clear, I'm trying to walk up to a principled yellow line down the middle of the road. On this side, the traffic's going the right way. On this side, we drove all the way across Iowa on a two-lane road. And I got really good, and I lectured both my boys at one point. I was like, now guys, you're really going to have to learn. This is a unique skill in driving that a lot of times in Topeka, you're not going to have the opportunity to practice. But if you don't gauge that truck that literally was coming over the road at me, do I have enough time? Yep, I can get around. You know, I had about 3 seconds to spare. And it was a Mack truck, let me tell you, with one of those big, huge grills. And it was like, yeah, that was, thank you, Lord. But I just want to encourage you, and I think it's a good analogy. Okay, what we're looking for is to establish the center line. The center line, I'm not talking, this has nothing to do with politics. This is Bible, okay? But there's a center line. On this side, things are good. On this side, yes, Jesus is everything. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is going to change the world. His kingdom has been inaugurated, but we cannot usher in the consummation of his kingdom. And so we need to be up on that line. It's okay to be close to that line. But when you cross that line, now you are doing something that is at odds with the gospel. It's not simply that, oh, it's neutral. It's at odds with the gospel. They would come and take Jesus and make him king by force, and his ministry would be one of 6 failed revolutions, everyone put down by force because the Romans were the superpower of the day. Instead, Jesus presents himself as the bread of heaven. They're fishing for a sign. They're fishing for more bread. They're fishing for something else. And Jesus is saying, it's all about me. Point number 3. The Jewish crowds began to grumble, but Jesus doubles down. I want you to notice over here, again, when he made his big utterance in verse 51, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So let's be clear here. First of all, we understand Jesus is not advocating the eating of human flesh. Jesus is using a potent analogy to point people to the only hope of eternal life. If you eat the bread that Christ is offering, he will live forever. It's not his body as though you are eating his body. It is his body as the eternal, once for all, sacrifice for sin. And so you're called today to look to the cross, to see Christ, who has willingly, remember, at any point along that trial, Jesus could have changed his narrative and he would have gotten out of it. But Jesus went to the cross willingly in order to give freely eternal life to sinners. Do you see how until you own that word sinner, none of this makes sense? It's as though without even knowing it, you're on that wrong side of the line. But we have to see that it's that Christ is everything for the believer. That we're conceived in sin, that we're born in sin, that we're bent toward sin, that we're bent toward our subjective desires at every stage along the way. That my desires, I'm taught somewhere along the line that my desires are the number one thing, the most important thing. And friends, we need to see that Jesus is saying, that's not the most important thing. The gospel is driving us outside of ourselves to something objectively salvific. The sacrifice of the King on behalf of every one of his people. And so Jesus doubles down. And I'd point out here that, I guess this is the last point then here today. Jesus Christ himself is eternal life. So abide in him. Again, this is a very simple sermon. Jesus is eternal life. I've said many times here, but the first verses I ever recall memorizing, well, it's this or Joshua 1:8. I always get them, I can never remember. 1 John 5:11 through 13. John is concluding his letter, and he says, and this is the testimony. This is the point. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you see there the connection between Christ himself and the name of the Son of God? That is Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Well, how do I know? Jesus comes in the preaching of the truth. This is his name. Get to know him in his book. But we proclaim the name of Jesus without apology. Friends, we need to see, we need to ponder here that Jesus Christ himself is eternal life. Now, if Christ himself is eternal life, God, the Creator, come into his creation, how are we connected to him? Are we loyal to him? Well, we should be. Do we obey his commandments? Of course, we need to obey the commandments of our teacher. Do we need to let him frame the issues of our lives, not the things and the teachings of this world? Yes. But all that is derivative. I want you to see that the issue is, do you have the Son? And so it's a very important question. How is it, friends, that we get Jesus? How do we get connected to the one who is himself eternal life? And this is where we talk about the doctrine of union with Christ. What does it mean to be united to Christ? And how do you get there? In one way, it's the easiest thing that anyone has ever done. It's simply to trust someone. All of us have people that we trust. There are certain people that if they say it, it's like, okay, good, I can bank on that. At one level, that's the easiest thing. But especially if you've had hard things or cynical, if you have a cynical side, if you've been hurt in the past, it may be the hardest thing to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to understand who he is. You need to understand what he claimed about himself. You need to understand the magnitude of what he did when he voluntarily gave himself on our behalf. We're united to Christ by faith alone. And so I really think that's the point of this sermon today. Seven times Jesus says, the true bread that came down from heaven. He, a person who comes down from heaven. I have come down from heaven. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Is Jesus speaking there of physical death? Have you ever been to the funeral of a Christian? Jesus is not speaking here of the first death. He's speaking here of the second death. The book of Revelation says the second death has no power over the saints. Why? Because Jesus took the wrath of God in our place. We need to ponder and we need to think. I want to conclude by reading verses 54 through 58. Listen to these words again. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has, present tense, eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood now. I hope these words jumped off the page when I read them. Mark them in your Bible. This is John 15 preview. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. As the branch abides in the vine, even so you need to abide in me. John 15 is just going to go on and it's going to spin this out in all of its beauty. But Jesus is teaching us here about the distinction between union with Christ, which is by faith alone, and communion with Christ, which is the day by day, Lord's day by Lord's day, walking with Christ. And notice, not only do we abide in him, what does it say here? Something John 15 doesn't say. It says, and I abide in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. His death is our death to sin. His resurrection is our resurrection to new life. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Yes, it was a great sign. But that bread did not have eternal life properties. The people ate the bread and then they died in the wilderness. But whoever feeds on this bread, Jesus is speaking of, will live forever. Let's pray. Lord, our stomachs are hungry. We have a great feast awaiting us. But we thank you, Lord, that there is a kind of feasting that we can do here in this moment. As we consider who you are. O Christ, how we thank you that you came from your mother's womb. A virgin conception, an ordinary birth. But O Christ, we thank you that you yourself taught us that you came down from heaven. Lord, this is saying in different ways what John said in his very first chapter. In the beginning, the Word already existed. He existed with God and He was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help us to feed on Christ. Not with our mouths, not with our teeth or our tongue, but Lord, help us to feed on Christ by faith. I pray, Lord, that if there are those here who have not closed with Christ, Lord, if Christianity is a religion and a series of activities that must be performed so then God will like me, that, Lord, You would free them from that kind of legalistic bondage. I pray, Lord, You would help each one who hears these words to break free into the wondrous news that Jesus did it all. And I just have to trust Him. Lord, I have to trust Him so much that I live today based on what He did way back there then. I pray, Lord, You would set us free from rules and expectations and bickering and hatreds and parties. Lord, that You would keep us from the dire temptation to put our trust in princes and mortal men who will fail us every time. Lord, help us to live in the midst of a generation that's rocking. And help us to shine as examples of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's nothing we have to add to His sacrifice. Thank You, Lord, for the once-for-all sacrifice that takes away sin. Lord, bless us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would, turn with me to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, selection C. The words are the words of God. The tune, which is a good, strong tune, is from Martin Luther, one of our forefathers in the faith. When he wrote a hymn that also has this tune, he says in one place, "I was translating Psalm 46. He didn't mean translating in the sense of word for word, but in the sense of the central thrust. I want you to see that this is a psalm that turns us to think about God's strength, about God's help, about no need to be afraid because of what God has done. Look at stanza 3. "Oh, come, see what the Lord has done." It was the Lord who was on the cross, and He said, "It is finished." Let's stand and sing Psalm 46C.